Again, I want to welcome everybody. Hope that you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. We have a few that are out traveling, but we're also glad to have every one of you here. As you know, this was a very eventful week. I'm sure everybody is aware of the great tornado and the damage that took place. Other things have happened as well. Let's keep those who have been affected by the storm in our prayers and in our thoughts. As we have opportunity to do them good, let's do that. I'd like to open the services by reading to you just a couple of verses from the book of Galatians. This is the letter, of course, written to the churches of Galatia, kind of central Turkey. And I'd like to just kind of focus on the first couple of verses. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're not going to find a more concise statement of the gospel in the scriptures than those two verses. It's simply, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, that is the Lord, gave himself for us that he might deliver us. And by might doesn't mean making it a possibility, but by might meaning that he would deliver us, that he would rescue us from this present evil world. And this was, of course, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So it's important for us, with all the storms of life going on around us, with all the trouble and all the evil that is around us, all of the difficulties, it's easy for us sometimes to lose heart. But let's remember that at the very, very, very basis, the very center of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ there to step in the breach and to bring us salvation, cause our lives to have meaning and purpose. I can't begin to understand all of the reasons why the things have happened this week. It's sometimes foolish to go too far. It's certainly foolish to blame God. But we need to be like Job and simply say that whatever has happened, we know that God is in control of his creation. And whatever is permitted to happen in this world, ultimately God will turn to good. It will turn to his glory and to our benefit. And if these things cause us, either as a people or as a nation or individually, to turn to God and call upon him, well, perhaps that's some of the good that will come from this. And this morning, I want us to be praying especially that the Lord will pour down his Spirit upon us, that we'll feel a visitation of his power and his love as these two brethren get up here and preach. I'm going to ask Brother Mark to come forward, and then at the end, I'm going to ask Brother Keith, who was in the midst of the storm with his father and his mother, to get up and say a few words about that experience.
Good morning to everyone.
It is a pleasure to see you and a joy to be here again in the midst of God's people. I suppose it's probably not a surprise to anyone that I have had the recent storms on my mind. It's pretty much been 24 hours a day, 7 days a week now, that various radio stations and television stations have been reporting on the aftermath and the cleanup and so forth. And we even, as Brother Andy mentioned, have somebody in our midst who has survived the storm. I would say probably that in many ways a lot of us have survived. If we weren't huddling in a closet, then we know people who were friends and loved ones, people that we cherish. And so in a very real way, we've all survived to one degree or another. It's been on my mind. We met together on Wednesday, which is just a few days after. We're still a few days after the storms, but it was just a few days after the storm and the tornado that ripped through Moore. And those that ripped through Tuttle and Newcastle and so forth on Sunday night. And we talked about the storms and kind of the response that we've seen. I tell you, it fills my heart to see all the people that are scattered, as somebody said this morning, scattered around like ants, helping, cleaning up, moving debris, and doing what they can. And it fills my heart. It doesn't surprise me, because if there's one thing I've learned about Oklahoma, it's that Oklahoma is one of those places where you can go and you can find people who enjoy serving one another. And most particularly, they enjoy serving God. So I'm not surprised. I'm pleased and happy to see once again that the nation is taking notice of what we all like to sometimes pridefully call the Oklahoma Standard. But there's another response that sometimes creeps in and crops up. And we've sort of had this discussions with a neighbor of ours, and it bothered me, it troubled me, because I knew there was something a little bit off-center about the tenor of the discussion. Because the question that comes up is, how could God allow something like this to happen? How could God allow children to be killed? Maybe you've heard that question. And it bothered me in this respect. There's an underlying assumption when somebody asks that question that is terribly dangerous. Now, having said that, I don't want to dwell a whole lot on this, because I get the feeling that most of us in this room aren't really asking that question in the sense in which Elihu responded to Job. We are not asking it in the sense of some others that I've heard who are wondering, trying to ascribe motives to God and then wondering why those motives don't jive with what they would do. But the question comes up, and as I said, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, because I'd like to spend more of the time talking about what we have done and what we should do going forward. But it's necessary to address this question, because while somebody may ask it, and while we may feel that it's there's something a little bit off, you know, sometimes when you hear a sour note, it just, the hair on the back of your neck goes up, and it just, you just know it's not right. That's the kind of the feeling I get when somebody asks that type of question. How could God allow? Or why did God cause this? It kind of gets my hackles up. And sometimes in the midst of trying to have a conversation, a peaceful, instructive conversation with someone, I lose sight of why it's not right. Well, we start having this conversation and this discussion back and forth about how can God allow? And the person on the other end of that question, the person who's asking that question, may be asking it from a very real and very legitimate position of pain, suffering, anguish, or something else. And there's a time to really get down to the root of that, the answer to that assumption. And there's a time to simply say, well, brother, sister, let's talk about that later. How can I help? But, part one, answering the root assumption in that question, how could God allow? My thoughts immediately went to the book of Job. In the course of this discussion, and there's 38, I don't know how many chapters, 38, 39, 40, 42, there's a bunch of chapters in the book. And there's no reason to go through all of them. If anyone is interested in having this discussion, perhaps we can prevail upon our pastor to talk about this book one day on Wednesday night. But the tone of the discussion goes this way. Brother Randy, our pastor, has rightfully said Job was in a case where everything was stripped from him, and yet he uttered the words, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." That was Job's position throughout this entire book. And sometimes we pick on Job, but really, the question that Job asked wasn't, why did this happen? How could God allow something like this evil to happen? That wasn't really the question Job was asking. The question Job was asking is, I don't understand, and I want God to tell me why. He never questioned God's authority or His sovereignty, or the power that God had to work in the affairs of men or to conduct history in whatever fashion He chose. What Job asked was, I don't understand. God, you owe me an answer. That's what was going on in the book of Job. Now, his three friends immediately set up accusing Job. They immediately said, Job, the only reason that such things happen is when somebody commits a sin. And if you want to erase all of this evil that's happened to you, you need to confess your sin to God, repent of it, and He will make things right. And Job said, hang on a minute. I've done no such thing. How dare you accuse me of committing a sin? Now, we know that Job is like all of us and a sinner by nature. But God Himself calls Job His perfect and upright servant who escheweth evil. And Job himself says, I know it is so of a truth, but how can man be just with God? So Job understood that if he had a right position before God, it was something not that he had done, but that God had done. He didn't know what it was, but he knew that something was there in between himself and God which put him in a place of justification. This is the oldest book in the Bible, and Job understood that there was a daysman. There was a mediator. Somebody was in between himself and God putting his hands on both. He didn't know who. So Job never questioned, really, that he was... It says, Scripture says that he was righteous in his own eyes. But I don't think, given the tenor of the discussion, the tone here, that Job was ever saying, I am sinless and I demand an answer. Job understood that there was some reason that he had justification with God. He was uncondemned before God because of something God had done, not because of what he had done. But as the conversation continues, his friends, I use that term lightly, stop talking to him because Job had said, enough. I've done nothing wrong, and now I want an answer. And then the young man Elihu speaks up, and I find it amusing what he says. The young man Elihu speaks up and he says, I didn't say anything earlier because all of you are older than I am, and I expected to hear wisdom coming from your mouths, and so I kept my mouth shut. But all three of you have blown it, and it's my turn now. So in essence, what Elihu says. And so he begins to answer and address the questions, the issues that Job brought up. And so in the 34th chapter of the book of Job, I want to pick up on one particular point that Elihu makes. I think it's one of the most important ones. Job chapter 34. He addresses specifically in verse 5 something that Job had said. He quotes Job, for Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Job had said, I've done nothing wrong, and God is dealing with me in a fickle and arbitrary way. There is no sense to what God has done. That's the despair that Job was in. What God did doesn't make sense. He never questioned God's ability or His authority to do it, whatever it was that He had done. But what he questioned was, how can God be so fickle? Don't we find that today in some of the questions and the struggles that people are having with what happened a week ago today? God hath taken away my judgment. So Elihu says, should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Job has said, it makes no difference to serve God or to please Him, because God deals with the wicked and the righteous in the same way. There were both wicked and righteous whose homes were destroyed a week ago. So what good does it do? Those fighting words. I don't know about you. But if somebody were to say something like that to me, and that's exactly how Elihu reacted. And we're picking up in the sort of in the middle of what Elihu has to say, but I find that this is a really important point. He's addressing Job's issue. It makes no difference that he should delight himself with God. It makes no difference for someone to be pleased with God and desire to serve Him. Because God, in His arbitrary and fickle sovereignty, while He can do whatever He wants, He deals with the wicked and with the righteous in the same way. They both die. They both suffer. They both struggle. They both endure pain and trial, tribulation. What good does it do, Job has said. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness. And that's the dangerous underlying assumption in the question, how can God allow? How can this be? How could a good God cause something like this to happen? Putting aside the fact of God causing something like this. No, I won't get into that today. This underlying assumption leads to this question. When we begin to ask, how can God allow? What we're doing is we're taking our motives, what we would have done, putting God beside it and what He has done, and saying, God doesn't measure up. I do it better. That is very, very dangerous ground to be standing on. And that's where Job was. Job said, I've done nothing wrong, and what God has done to me is arbitrary and fickle, and I want Him to tell me why He did this. It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God, because all creatures are dealt with in the same way. I want an answer, Job said. And Elihu went right to the root of the problem, because his remarks from this point say this, the second half of verse 10. Well, I'll just read verse 10 again. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall He render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. What's Elihu saying? God, by His very nature, is just. He never does anything. Never does anything wicked or iniquitous. And to check myself and not use the word evil, if you want to know why, Brother Charlie and I can help explain that to you. God never does anything wicked or iniquitous or sinful. It's not in His nature. God always does things that are just and good and right. How can a storm be just? How can a tornado that wipes out a portion of a major city in the middle of Oklahoma be just and right? Silence. I don't know. But far be it from me to ascribe wickedness or false motives to God. See what Elihu is doing? Job said, why did this happen to me? And Elihu says, what difference does it make? Because you're questioning God. Far be it from God to commit wickedness or iniquity. That's the root of the, to me, that's the root of our cultural problem. One of them at least. Because when we begin to question God, we're questioning His motives. And we're setting ourselves up with more pure motives than God. You know what's missing in between? When we lay out a spectrum and we put ourselves and our motives on one side of the spectrum, and we put God and His motives on the other side of the spectrum, and we begin to judge between the two, you know what we're missing? We don't know what God knows. We have no idea. I don't know what God knows. I may speculate. But I don't know. Job took the position that he knew his state before God. He knew what he had done and what he had not done. And so he demanded God to explain himself. And Elihu says, Job, you're missing the point. The very moment you asked that question, the very moment that you said, I am righteous and God hath taken away my judgment, he has not treated me in accordance with my righteousness, you have questioned God's justice, his purity, and his holiness. Don't do it. Now, as I said, there's a time to address these things. I wanted to refresh your minds about the underlying assumption in those, in that question, in the discussions that we have. Please, please don't be tempted to accept that assumption. Always, always in the days and the months ahead, if you have a conversation with someone and they ask you a question along these lines, always remember to ascribe nothing but greatness and glory and honor and righteousness and justice to God. That's our firm ground. We may not understand why something has happened, but you know what? Anybody with any sense will understand when you say, I don't know. I don't know why it happened, but I know that God is right. That's what Elihu was trying to get through to that thick-headed man, Job. And we know that eventually it got through after God had a conversation with Job. So having said all of that, knowing where our firm ground is, that God is right and he knows everything, what do we do from here? If somebody in the midst of this pain or this trial, this struggle says, I just don't understand how God can do something like this. I want him to explain himself. I want to know why God would allow this. Why seven or eight, I don't remember how many, nine children died. I want to know why. Remember Elihu's words to Job. Don't question God's motives. Take the position that God is just and right, even though we may not understand why things have happened. And then consider what James has to say in his letter. This is where I'd like to spend the remaining time. If you will recall that this letter that James wrote was perhaps written by a close relative of Jesus, I'll say his brother. Mary and Joseph had other children together after Mary had Joseph. We know that from scriptural evidence. I think that James was, if you want to use the correct technical term, I believe that James was Jesus' half-brother. Same mother, different father. If you want to try and put some physical words to it to try and get your mind around the relationship. And James, after much time, after growing up with his half-brother Jesus, and after seeing him resurrected, begins to understand and to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of the living God and the Messiah. He became a great pillar in the church, and he wrote this letter, maybe somewhere in the 60s, could be in the early 50s, you know, a decade here or there. But sometime, I would say in the teenage years of the church, if you will. Not quite the youth of the church, but not old age. And James and the other disciples and the apostles were having to deal with this. Apathy in the church. People who thought that there was something more important than actually getting out and getting your hands dirty. So James in this letter addresses different issues related to that. At the end of the first chapter, he says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Did you notice that there wasn't anything about believing in predestination or election, getting baptized, taking communion, or any of that other stuff in there? I did. What's the unspoiled version of what we do here? To get out and get busy helping people. In the 14th verse of the second chapter, James says this, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" It's a pretty simple, straightforward question. If we were to all get in a bus and drive down to Moore, Oklahoma, and we were to stand on the street corners where we see nothing but cement slabs and people trying to clean up, and we were to raise our hands to the sky and say, "Brethren, be filled, be sheltered, and be clothed," then pile back up on the bus and drive down the block and do it again, what good have we done? That's the point that James is making. So when we encounter people and we have conversations and discussions with them, it may very well be that the question will come up, "I don't understand how God could allow something like this to happen." Don't let the conversation degrade into something that begins to question God's motives. Take the position that God is always just and right, even though we may not understand why something happened. That lesson we learned from Job. And then what? "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Isn't that what Paul did when he was writing his letters? I get Hebrews and Romans confused, but I think this is the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul begins to list all of these people who did things according to faith. Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and all of these people. And he says, time fails me to talk about all these others. What good does it do if we say we have faith and we're not willing to step out and walk by it? That's the point that James is making. And didn't Jesus teach the same thing when he was talking about the times at the end, when he was separating the sheep from the goats? Didn't Jesus say that the Son of Man, referring to himself, would turn to the sheep and say, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me"? Wasn't it all about works? Isn't the most cherished scripture in all of Christendom, John 3:16, which says, "And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son"? It's about action. It's about doing. And James would write in the first chapter, as he's building this case, in the 22nd verse of the first chapter, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I may have mentioned this before, but I'm going to quote it again. Knowing is not enough, we must apply. Willing is not enough, we must do. The German poet Goethe wrote that. Knowing, being willing, isn't enough. We must do. That's the point that James is making in this letter. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now what's James doing by taking Abraham's example? He is saying, look at the life of Abraham, what he did because he believed God. Take that and see if you can find Abraham's faith if he had done none of those things. Where is it? Prove it. Provide the evidence that Abraham had faith if you couldn't go back and find Abraham packing up his family and moving to an unknown land, or traveling as God instructed him, or taking his son up onto the top of a mountain and raising a knife over his chest in anticipation of giving him as a sacrifice as God had commanded him. Take all of that away, strip it all out, and now prove that Abraham had faith. Can't do it. So where are we then? We know that God is always right. That is basic foundation to everything. God is always right. We don't understand everything, and we don't know what God knows. Can't even begin to speculate. But I never, ever want to be in a position where I'm caught questioning whether God was right in doing something. And it is an incumbent upon me, I will say a responsibility, but also a privilege, to go out and show people how much I love God and Jesus by giving whatever help I can. So there's our position a week after May 2013, that God is right, but I don't understand. And let's set that aside so I can help you pick up your yard, brother. That's where we are. This is where we live, being doers and not hearers only. We understand that God is right, but in the midst of suffering, perhaps it's not the time to stop somebody, pin him against the wall and say, look, you're asking this question and we need to talk about the real underlying assumptions and theological implications of why you're asking that question. Now's not the time. Now's the time to show them how much you love God by helping them out. And then perhaps later, after the seed is planted, we can have those conversations with our brothers and sisters out in the world. So, I would encourage all of us to see what we can do to help. To see if there's something that we can give, something that we can offer. Even if it's something that seems simple to us, like a package of socks. Everybody's going to help in their own way. Some people will give socks. Some people will get dressed up in their grungy clothes and go out and move siding and lumber to the side of the road. And there will be people that help at any degree, at degrees in between. But let's do what we can. And this is what makes me so happy. What people are doing to help one another. Because I remember a story that Brother Randy told about the hurricane. If I remember right, it was after Katrina, when Elder David Piles and some members of his church went down to the coast to help. And it sounds like they didn't do much. But what I remember from what Brother Randy said and what Sister Judy brought to our minds was that what helped people most was having somebody to talk to. And believe it or not, when they took the time to help and to listen, people begin to ask, so tell me, where do you go to church? Where do you worship at? That question comes up because out in the world, there are all sorts of charities. People give money, and that's a good thing to help, to provide help to charities. But so many of us, and I unfortunately have to include myself in that number, so many of us get caught up in the things which make up our lives that we forget. You know, just an hour or two here, somewhere down in Moore or Newcastle or something could really help. So let me take an hour out of my day. It's not my time anyway, it's his. And see what good I can do. It may come to fruition, there may come nothing from it. But at least we've helped. And you never know how big the plant will grow when once the seed is planted. Understand that we don't know what God knows, and we can't begin to even speculate on why these things happen. But brethren, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Let us continue to band together and link arms and help one another in this time of need. Because It was our Lord Jesus who went to the cross, despising the shame, and gave Himself for us. How can we do any less to those who are suffering? May God bless you. May He grant us strength in the days ahead to continue to help and provide assistance where we can.
Ask Brother Randy if I could have a few moments, because like Brother Mark, and I'm sure many of you, there have been a number of things that have been on my mind for the past week. And like him, I've been hearing questions from individuals. And I'd like for you to bear with me for just a couple of moments. Because while I do agree that this is not the right time to get into theological discussions with an individual as they're more worried about getting a bottle of water or Gatorade or a sandwich, I think that we do need to be prepared to answer those questions. And I'm not accusing you of being like my students and the fact that you wait until the very last minute when you have a bit of homework to do. But I would suggest that the longer we think about this, the longer we ponder it, the longer we open our hearts up to the message of the Lord, the better prepared we will be to meet those challenges in this world. I agree wholeheartedly that faith absent works is dead, that we have an obligation to perform works, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told us to do these things. He said, keep no other God than the one true God, but after that, what is most important, and that is love. And the only way that love can be shown in this world is through our works. It's through our actions. I believe the term put up or shut up may not be in the scripture, but I believe with every fiber of my being that our Lord and Savior believes in it because He lived it, He died it, He died with it, and He arose with that same love for each and every one of us. And that brings me to the question, and again, I want you to stick with me, because it may seem like I'm going to counter what our brother has had to say. I've been asked, is God fair? Past few weeks, even before this tornado, I have been asked this. Is God fair? And sometimes people will ask me that, and sometimes people will ask, why is God not fair? You see, they've gone the next step. It's not enough to ask, is God fair? They're saying, why is God not fair? Now, I am here to tell you, I have no idea what the answer is to the second question, but I am here to tell you today that God is not fair. God is not fair. Stay with me. For those of you that are grown up with me, you know I'm going someplace. Okay? It's not time to kick me out of the church just yet. But it's a wise thing that they put me up second. And we're going to get out of here in plenty of time, so bear with me. When you think of the word fair, what comes to mind? When we go to the dictionary, do things such as balanced come into play? If a person's fair, they're balanced, aren't they? How about equitable? That's a four-syllable word. That's a good one. Equitable. What do we mean? We're saying that if I give my father a full day's work, I expect a full day's pay. That's equitable, isn't it? It's balanced, isn't it? If I'm going to sell somebody a horse, I expect them to get as much use out of it as they give me money or whatever for it. Balanced. We're looking at equity. We're looking at a balanced situation. I do for you, you do for me. Everything is nice and balanced. You know, one of the icons of our judicial system in our country are the scales, balanced. That you are judged based on your works, not who you are. That's the reason that Madam Justice is blindfolded. Now, I don't care about, you know, the folks that tend to buy their verdicts. Okay, we all hear about that. You know, we may even agree and buy into that sometimes. But I'm here to tell you that God is not fair. 15th chapter of Luke. You may want to turn over to it. Starting in the 11th verse, we have the parable of the prodigal son. In Jesus' own words, as recorded by Luke, we find that God is not fair. And that's a bedrock that we live our lives on. Two sons, youngest son goes to the father and asks, "Can you divide up our inheritance? I know I'm going to get it. Can you divide it up and let me have it in advance?" Father does. Gives half to the older son, half to the younger son. Younger son goes out and he does what today we would call a Las Vegas weekend. And he blows it, doesn't he? Wine, women, song, lottery tickets, I don't know. But absolutely blows it. And in all seriousness, he doesn't blow it in helping others, does he? He doesn't do it to bring honor to God. No, he does it for his own aggrandizement. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. Every now and then, you got to go to Brahms and get that chocolate ice cream cone. But that's where the balance part comes in our lives. For every ice cream cone that you get, go out and exercise a little bit. Okay, I'm still working on that balance part. I thought going and walking to the ice cream store would be enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. And so the son realizes that he is in dire straits. And it comes to his mind that, hey, the servants of my father are better off than I am. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm not going to try and claim what isn't mine. I'm going to go with a humble heart and say, "Father, if you would allow me to be your servant, please do so. If you would allow me to be your servant, I don't deserve it, but if you would allow me to be your servant, please do so." And as soon as his father sees him coming down the road, what does he do? Does he say, "Oh, yay, a new servant"? Or, "Now what is he looking for?" Or any of those other things that come out of the utter depraved nature of mankind. No, he says, "My son has returned and he's safe. We're going to put a coat on him. We're going to give him a ring. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We are going to celebrate that he has returned." But that's not fair, is it? He blew all of his money on wine, women, and song, and yet dad is doing this? Well, we know it's not fair because what happens to the older brother? The older brother sees us going on and saying, "Whoa, wait a minute here. I have kept the law. I have done everything. I'm the good son." And then ends up just festering, doesn't it? He's out in the field. He's not part of the party. He's like, just getting all twisted up inside. And finally, father comes out and says, "Whoa, what in the world are you doing out here? Party. We're celebrating that your younger brother has come home. He's safe." And instead of the older brother saying, "Yay, he is safe, and I'm going to get him later." No, he doesn't even say that. He says, "I did everything I was supposed to, and you never threw a party for me and my friends. You never killed the fatted calf for me and my friends. See, the problem is the older brother thought that he was owed something. I do what I should do, and I should get rewarded for it. And you know, in this world, he's right. By man's standards, he's right. If you're working at a place, and I'm not going to name names, but I'm sure some of you have encountered this, you're working someplace and it seems like you're always doing what you should do and going above and beyond the call of duty, and you're not the one that gets the bonuses, you're not the one that gets promoted. It's the ones that look like they're doing what they should be doing that get all the promotions. Well, you know, that's the difference between the earthly kingdom and God's kingdom. Because in the earthly kingdom, it's what you seem to do that is important. But in God's kingdom, it's what you actually do. If you can fake sincerity, you will be a success in man's world. But you can't fake sincerity with God, can you? God sees into your heart. God sees into your soul. God knew you before you knew yourself. And that's the reason God's not fair. Because before time began, God put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, didn't he? Before time began, God set up creation so that his only begotten Son could make manifest his gift of eternal salvation. And what did you do? Or let's put it in worldly terms, what have you done lately? How's that one? God is not fair. If God was fair, he would expect quid pro quo. I know this is not a Catholic church, but I had to put some Latin in. Been working with the Catholics too much lately. Wait till you see what's happening at the next communion. I've got it all set up. It's going to be great. If God was fair, he would expect an equal gift to him for the gift of eternal salvation. Now, I'm looking forward to it. And Mom and Dad and I have been talking about it. And on that night, the same thing happened that happened in 1999 and 2003 when Mom and Dad were in their closet. They said, "Lord, if it is our time, take us home." And all three of us said that same thing in our minds. After that, for me, it was curiosity. I wonder what's going to happen. I honestly wasn't scared at that point. I thought to myself, what's going to happen? Is the ceiling going to come down? Am I going to get hurt? Am I going to be just immediately taken into the presence of the Lord? Am I going to stick around here for a little longer? I wonder what's going to happen. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm glad to be in this pulpit. And I thank God that Mom and Dad are safe. But if somebody asks you, is God fair? You say, no. And I thank God every single day for that fact. God gave you eternal salvation and all the gifts that come from it. We know that faith is only possible through the gift of eternal salvation. That those who will not be saved cannot have faith. It's a manifestation. It is a direct result. It is a derivative. Whatever word you want to use. And the reason that each and every one of you want to do good things is a direct result of that faith. There are people out there that are looking around and saying, hey, wasn't me, and just go on with their lives. They don't even think about doing good works. Why? Because they don't have it in them. When you stand up and you hear someone say, God's not fair. God's not just. Well, first of all, you tell them, as our dear brother has said, God is just. And you tell them, in my words, God's not fair by man's standards. And thank the Lord every single day that that is true. For there is nothing that we can do that can pay God back for the gifts that He gives us. Just want to mention this. I've had people come up to me and they've said, it's not fair that God took the lives of these little children. And I said to myself, if you go to the third chapter of Genesis, you will find out that it was fair. Because look at the wonderful life that these children have had up to this moment. And think about the eternity that they will have sitting at the feet of our Lord and Savior. Without grace, we would be condemned to utter depravity. The thorns, the bushes, and all those things under the Adamic covenant would be ours every single moment of every single day. When you think about what people have lost, realize they had something to lose in the first place. And think about what is coming for them. All these things are going to pass into dust. Our bodies are going to pass into dust, the stuff that stars are made of, the stuff that creation is made of. When you try to understand, your first step is saying, I don't know. And you ask God for guidance. You don't ask God for an explanation. You don't put God, you know, under the spotlight with the rubber hoses saying, God, you've got to tell me this. Open your heart up and ask, what can I do, Lord? What can I do? When somebody says that God is not fair, you say yes. And you explain to them why God's not fair. And you bow down with them in prayer, thanking God that He's not bound by man's definitions or man's concepts. That He is beyond this, that He is a loving God, He is a wise God, and He is our God. Thank you for your time.